Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there now. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as you're doing so, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so it is important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. From 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Lord, we ask this morning for your mercy. We ask for the continued ministry of your Holy Spirit, that He would soften our hearts, that He would grant to us the willingness and ability to understand Your Word and to see again this morning the gospel of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And then there is chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. How quickly here in this chapter the mood of this narrative changes. As though a canopy of darkness just swings over an otherwise radiant kingdom that for so many chapters now has shone so brightly with so much hope, so much prospect. And who is this that we meet here? You may almost think there must have been some sort of error. This could not be David. The David whom we have known for so long now. This David, who as 1 Samuel 13 so famously says, was a man after God's own heart. This David, the hero who conquered Goliath, who by God's grace, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his own heart and life, David, who knew how to identify the enemy and how by God's strength to conquer the enemy. This David who cowered, it seemed, before nothing in this world. This David who, as Mark Dever says, is probably the best king Israel ever had. The zenith of the kingdom of Israel, which is found in David. But chapter 11, we read, what we find David doing here is so inconsistent with what we know of this saint. Almost seems as though this could not be the hero of Samuel. Now unleashing so many demons that we never saw, making us to wonder if he was always wrestling with these demons. You know, one of the troubling, but it's troubling because it's all too true, one of the troubling regular responses of sincere, conscientious Christians when they come to chapter 11 is after they have perhaps briefly marveled at the depths of sin into which David has fallen, is to then ask themselves, well, what about us? This is the thing that frightens us, I suppose, that all of us are monsters inside. We have incredible capacity for sin that we would like to think is not there. How could I count the number of commentators and authors that I've read in recent weeks who, in reflecting on chapter 11, either begin or end or at some point share their fear that if David could fall into these kinds of sins, then what about us? What would keep us from the same? Adultery, and deception, and murder. All of it seemingly without a conscience. If David could fall into such wretched sin, what would keep us from the same? And that phrase comes to mind, which perhaps you have heard. But for the grace of God. Don't say that phrase casually or flippantly. But for the grace of God. This is a very sobering chapter, seemingly a long way off from the gospel kindness, which we read of, that David showed to Mephibosheth back in chapter 9. A very different episode now in chapter 11, one that for every Christian gives us reason for pause. Not just to grieve over the sin, David's sin here, it gives us reason to pause in order to grieve over our own sin. To consider as well how we might avoid following in David's steps here. And of course, reason anew to pause and to consider how much we need a Savior, a divine King who's able and willing to save us from our sins. Because if it could happen to David, it could happen to you. And if it could happen to us, then what would remain as a sacrifice for our sins and as a righteousness that we would require? So we will eagerly look for that gospel answer to this tragic chapter. But on the path here, as we do so, let's begin by reflecting upon the anatomy, as it were, of David's sin here in chapter 11. There's so much precision, so many details, most of which are rather discouraging, all of which are important for us to try to digest. The sequence of events here in chapter 11 is pretty brutal. You know, for so much of 1 and 2 Samuel, David is portrayed by the narrator as the good guy. For so long, it was David as the explicit contrast to someone like Saul. David was the good one, and Saul and others have played the role of bad guy so often. Yes, throughout the narrative, occasional hints at some indiscretions on David's part, but on the whole, David is the character against which others are often judged. But here in chapter 11, it goes violently in the other direction. David here is the character who himself is judged in so many ways. Even from the very beginning, the very first couple of verses of our chapter, we're told that Joab and many other servants of Israel went out to battle, but we're told in those first couple of verses that David stayed back home at Jerusalem. Oh, seems innocent enough. And in fact, when something like this happened in chapter 10, I think we're supposed to think it was innocent enough, for it was indeed. King David did not always go out with the troops. It was in many ways appropriate for the king to stay back while the troops went out to battle. Hardly noticeable back in chapter 10. But here in chapter 11, there are hints, even the ways in which our narrator lays it out, that David was comfortably laying out while his servants were putting their lives at stake. Verse 1, those servants are ravaging the Ammonites, but David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, while they are at war, David is arising from his couch. Little notes of luxury and of ease for David. How quickly, though, the hints in the first couple of verses, hints of David not quite doing right, change to explicit descriptions of David's sin. Verse 2, one day, David arises from his afternoon rest. While the troops are out at battle, while men like Uriah are hard at work for the king, David arises one day from his afternoon rest and he goes for a walk on his roof. Not uncommon back then, roofs were built for that. But while on his roof, he sees a woman, Bathsheba. She's bathing on another roof, also not uncommon back then. Now, some commentators start going the direction of blaming Bathsheba as though this was her immodesty, that she's culpable for all that which transpires. I think the narrator suggests to us otherwise. Bathsheba, in fact, is really hardly mentioned in this chapter, even though, of course, she's a main character. Only once is she mentioned by name in chapter 11, and only once in chapter 12, for that matter. She's usually just referred to in our section as Uriah's wife or the woman sometimes. Hardly anything is told to us about Bathsheba. Yes, in verse 2 we're told that she was very beautiful, hardly her fault. No, the fault throughout this chapter seems to rest squarely on David's shoulders. He sees this beautiful woman and the sin is conceived. You may know that verse from the book of James. A verse I found myself thinking of often and thinking about the events of this chapter. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, James warns us, he says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Sounds a lot like how chapter 11 unfolds. David is tempted. And we must get this early in the narrative, what's going on. Enticed by his own sin. All of those wives that David, we've read about, has accumulated for himself, evidently they were not enough. Moreover, all those marriages have maybe even hinted at, suggested to us, a sort of romantic greed on David's part, a lust of his heart which he had not learned to subdue, perhaps which he even entertained. It is well for us to take note of this sin, particularly here. The last of the Ten Commandments, which in many ways is the first in terms of unpreparedness in our hearts. You're thinking, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm thinking, thou shalt not covet first. It may be the last, but first of importance in so many respects. Precisely what gives birth to so many of our sins and so many of the worst of our sins. Driven by greed, discontent in our hearts. Apparently so for David. That fruit of the Spirit we call self-control was not entirely within David's possession here in chapter 11. And so, as you think of those verses in James 1, verses 14 and 15, here is the short story of chapter 11. David was tempted when he was lured and enticed by his own sin. Sins like lust and greed and adultery of the heart. Then his desire, having been conceived, gives birth to sin. Verse 4, even after David is told that she is a married woman, even after David learns that she is married to one who is out fighting David's battles for him, verse 4, David is still happy to give birth to the sin of adultery, which in turn eventually leads to another birth in this chapter. And still, thinking of James 1, it says that once desire has been conceived and sin given birth to, now when it is fully grown, what happens? It brings forth death. Enter Uriah. You know, all sin is deserving of God's wrath. We know this to be true. But David's sin in chapter 11 gets particularly ugly when you really look at how he treats Uriah in this chapter. The proper husband of this beautiful woman. David already knows, we're told in verse 5, David already knows that Bathsheba is pregnant. So, he calls her husband to himself, Uriah. And what unfolds appears to be then a couple of attempts to try to deceive Uriah into thinking that the child would be his. David calls Uriah to himself in verse 6. And after exchanging pleasantries with Uriah in verse 7, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, how the war was going. David could have called Uriah to himself and gotten on his knees and begged Uriah's forgiveness for having sinned against him. He asked Uriah how things are going in the war. And after exchanging pleasantries with the man against whom David has sinned so maliciously, in verse 8, David then invites Uriah to go home to his wife. Many think it seems like a very plausible explanation that this was David's way of trying to fool Uriah into thinking he was the father. Of course, what a fool he'd have to be for this plan to work if you think about it for a second. Enough time has passed, the affair has happened, and enough time has lapsed for Bathsheba to know that she was pregnant, so that by the time Uriah would have gone home and then months later when the baby would be born, the math may get fuzzy at times, but in this case that baby would have to be awfully premature for this scheme in David's mind to have worked, if that indeed is what he was trying to do. You know, sin is not always very smart. And deception often rests upon the assumption that others are fools. But David's deceptive designs, they do not work. Whereas he invites Uriah to go home in verse 8, even gives Uriah a gift to speed him on his way and to cheer his heart. But in verse 9, Uriah insists on sleeping where? At the door of his king, alongside the other servants. David here means to deceive Uriah after having sinned against him with Bathsheba earlier in the chapter. But Uriah insists upon honoring the king who has done these things. And Uriah insists upon depriving himself of any luxury. Because as Uriah says in verse 11, the ark of the Lord dwells in a tent. And the commander Joab and the other soldiers, they're camping in an open field. Shall I really enjoy the comforts of home, the luxuries of my wife, while these men in the very ark of God are deprived of the same luxury? You know what Uriah says in verse 11 is exactly the opposite of David's attitude earlier in this chapter, isn't it? While the soldiers were at war and the ark was in a tent, David was relaxing in his home. While Uriah was at war, David was with Uriah's wife. While the ark of Israel was in a tent, the king of Israel was acting in a most unholy manner. Dear Christian, do not suffer from the same disregard for the holiness of God, that you would profane yourself and the Lord's worship, the Lord's people in this way. For what? Is this not the impetus of so much of our profaning of the Lord's name and His day and His worship, that we could indulge in a little luxury of this world, that we could entertain our desire and give birth to sin and bring forth death? Everything in me, by the end of chapter 11, wants to hit a rewind button and erase this episode from redemptive history. Why would we want to replay these sinful desires in our own life? Deceptions and desires and wickedness. The narrative continues, though, sadly, to move forward in our chapter. The first attempt of David to deceive Uriah by getting him to go home, that fails. So he tries again in verse 12. You see, David apparently is completely unmoved by Uriah's humility and his piety in verse 11. Even at the sound upon his ears from what Uriah has said from his lips about what motivates him and his desire for purity and holiness and humility. Despite that, David in verse 12 tries again his scheme. Stay here tonight again. Let me get you drunk. Maybe this will help. But even that does not work with Uriah, as the end of verse 13 shows us. Presumably Uriah was still devoted to his king and still humble before the Lord's people and before the Lord himself. As one writer aptly comments, Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. At least in this chapter it's true. So David moves to plan C. For all that you can say about sin, it can be among the most persistent things in us, can it not? In verse 14 of our passage, did you catch this? In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. David has Uriah sealed with the kingly seal, to be sure. He has Uriah carry his own death sentence to Joab. Uriah presumably had no idea its contents, no idea that by being faithful to the king and delivering the message that he was walking right to his own death. Again, the two characters here could not be more different. David versus Uriah. And as this letter says in verse 15, Joab, the commander of the army, makes sure that Uriah is positioned in battle so that he dies. I suppose when David's efforts to deceive Uriah failed, he resorted to murder. And let us be forewarned. There is a way of this web of sin that things seem to really come off the track so much quicker than we usually realize. When we get caught in the web of our own sins and our own deceptions and lies, we often panic, or dare we think that this was as cold and calculated as it seems to be, we resort to the next step, and we move to even the greater sins. And so that's exactly how the rest of this chapter unfolds, according to David's sinful, murderous plan. In verses 16 and 17, Uriah dies in battle. Verses 18 through 21, Joab sends a messenger to bring the news to David. In verse 21, if you're wondering about it, the reference to Abimelech is about a story back in Judges chapter 9 where they're at war and Abimelech has his skull crushed by a millstone that falls from the wall. It seems to add just a measure of plausibility as they send these messengers back and forth that David would have objected to the news that he was about to receive. And playing the same game of deception in verses 22 through 25, David is sure to tell the messenger that when you go back to Joab, make sure you send words of comfort. I mean, the depth of the lying that is going on here. How rich is verse 25? Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Especially when murderous minds plot it out and execute the plan, right? And in the end, verses 26 and 27, David gets the girl. Capped off with what would appear to be quite the understatement. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let me retract that. Not an understatement. To fall under the Lord's displeasure is no understatement. If you understand the displeasure of the Lord, this is perfectly fitting. My only question is what thing is that? The thing that David had done appears to be inclusive of this web of lies, of heinous actions that David has committed. I can't imagine this is what David had in mind when he decided to stay home from battle in verse 1. When he arose from his rest that day and got up, did he have any notion that this is where that little desire in his heart was headed? From lust to adultery, from adultery to a baby conceived. Now we need to cover it up. But all my efforts to deceive and lie to her husband and continue to betray him simply don't work, so I must kill him. Such is within his power as the king, I suppose. And the woman would be his in the end. Maybe a shorter statement from the book of James that would also be appropriate here is in James chapter 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, I seriously doubt that I need to convince you of the depths of sin going on in chapter 11. But I might need to convince you that such sin is so near to your own heart. Maybe a few words about that would suffice. Some of these are words by way of summary that I urge you to listen to. There's a reason why James lays it out as clearly as he does, because it is an ever-present threat to each of us. James 1, verses 14 and 15 again. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Chapter 11 serves in part as a cautionary tale to all believers. And part of that cautionary tale is that so much of our sin starts with entertaining the desires of our hearts. And then when we find ourselves weakened, whether by pain or weakened at times by comfort, suddenly we find ourselves acting upon those desires. And then desire moves on and on and on. Let us learn to cut off the sin before conception. Let us have the self-control to not play kind host to the temptations which haunt us. They are not friends of yours. They are not your allies. They are your enemies. And in addition to the simple caution about the roots of sinful desire, I would annex a reason. This desire, once it conceives and gives birth to sin, so often leads to so many horrific consequences. It has been noted that chapters 11 through 20 are kind of as a package, the tragic story of sin and then a whole lot of consequences which flow from it. And I suspect you have found yourself in this life pausing and looking for that rewind button of saying to yourself, that sin was not only this crime against my Lord, it was not worth it, and certainly not all of this. If I could find that one button and redo this. You have to understand that the Lord gives us such consequences at times in order to deter us. His fatherly discipline to discourage us from pursuing our sins. Yes, too often, so often, we feel as though we have gotten away with it and that our sins have not found us out. But how much, even in those times, we forfeit in the process? By way of peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, all of these things which are applied to you in Christ in abundance, freely given to you. And how many times the depth of our sin does not dawn upon us until the weight of its consequences is bearing down upon us. Let us remember then that sin, once it is fully grown, it does bring forth death and a host of related suffering. And as a third warning to you, not only about the root of desire and the host of consequences, but also how you are not immune. Do not dare sit here for a minute and think that you are immune. As I said in the introduction, if it could happen to David, it could happen to you. David, frankly, was a much better follower of Christ than many of us here this morning. If we could speak so foolishly, that would be the conclusion that we might reasonably reach. David was indeed, according to God's infallible word, a man after God's own heart. David held a position as the great king of Israel. And as such, David himself was very specially held in the hand of God. But if David could fall into not one, but many sins here, if David could fall into not some minor sins, as we might be inclined to call them, but tragic sins like adultery and murder, then let us not think that we are immune to such things ourselves. Remember, but for the grace of God. Is it without instruction to our heart that so many of the great covenants in the Bible are followed with some really magnificent failure in the recipients of those covenants? Right after Noah gets off the ark, let's get drunk and sin. Right after Abraham receives the promises, we find him and Sarah laughing at God's promise of Isaac's birth. Right after Moses descends Mount Sinai, he finds a golden calf. And in similarly short order, after God promises all of these things a few chapters back, chapter 7, here in chapter 11, David is hard at work sinning against both God and man. Do these examples not help convince us that little old you are not immune from such sins? So would you please take this seriously and not play with your temptations, not entertain those kinds of desires? Would you be willing to memorize James 1, verses 14 and 15, and store it in your heart? Would you put off the desires Would you be deterred by the many possible consequences and forewarned by the many tragic examples? For the sin is nearer to you than you might think. But while chapter 11 may be to us this kind of sober warning, it is also to us a gospel invitation. For while the sin is nearer to us than we might like, salvation is certainly nearer to us than we would deserve. It is an encouragement to my heart that chapter 11 is not the end for David. As much as you may read and get to the end of the chapter and think to yourself, I remember what God did to Saul. And David deserves to be cut off here from the throne. As much as you may think that way, and as much as you may realize that you too deserve, by your efforts, nothing, then please accept this gospel comfort of knowing the Lord did not reject David. There's a lot of discipline to come. The Lord did not reject David. He does not reject you, nor any of his own. Christian, this must be for you zero license to sin, because to presume upon God's grace is to reject its true nature. And as we have already noted, chapter 11 and the chapters which follow are surely given to us not to encourage us sin so that grace may abound. David, well, he sort of got away with it. But rather to urge us to faithfulness is the design of chapters 11 and following, not to follow in the temporary waywardness of David. But chapter 11 and following are also given to us to display before our eyes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your sin is not the conclusion of the story, that our waywardness is not the end of the journey, that the same Lord who has set his saving love upon us in Christ, he is faithful not only to author such a salvation, but to bring it to perfection. So are you a wretched sinner sitting here today? Are you honest enough with yourself to admit that you too have struggled with desires, maybe just like chapter 11, that you have coveted, that you have invited sin, that you have issued forth death, and a host of terrible consequences that your sins have gotten you into for yourself and for those you love around you? So then, dear friend, without any strength left in your legs or pride in your heart, then crawl to the cross. Because by looking to the Lord by faith, you have a Savior. And all your sins, even sins like this, would be washed away. So that then you would have new life, new strength in your legs, to walk in greater faithfulness to your Lord, to your King, the King in whom you should place your hope. So chapter 11, it seems, is a most helpful one, because here we see David's wretched sins, some of its immediate deadly effects. Here too we're warned about our own sins, and through David's example we are learning lessons for ourselves and our own obedience. But here in chapter 11, we find also our Savior and our absolute need for Him and His absolute love and salvation for us. May this gospel be the hope of your heart. Let's pray. Our Lord, very simply we ask that you'd seal this truth upon our hearts. Would you forgive our many wretched sins? But as much as we mourn over our own sins, Lord, we rejoice in your Savior, the one that you have sent, your Son, for us. And so, our Lord, would you help your servants to walk in greater faithfulness to our King? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.